If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 of this portion of God's Word. And let's give our attention to the reading of the Scriptures. If you remember what has taken place, the rain has finally come after the event on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, equipped by the Spirit of God, has run out to meet Ahab all the way back to Jezreel to confront him. Thus we read 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Thus far, God's holy word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come this night to study this portion of the Scriptures, O Lord, we are conscious again of our need of your help. Would you make us to understand what you have recorded for us? And having grasped it, O Lord, may we be those who live differently because of what you reveal of yourself. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's common when we come to 1 Kings 19 for preachers to turn into psychotherapists? They play on our strange fascination with weaknesses in apparently fearless men. Did you know that the Mongol Genghis Khan was terrified of dogs? Did you know that the Tsar Peter the Great was scared to death of cockroaches? Did you know that Winston Churchill was once set into panic over a fear of public speaking? Well, did you know what is here about Elijah? There was Elijah. He was bold as a lion on Mount Carmel. He was mocking the enemy. He was slaughtering the false prophets. He was even giving the king orders. But as soon as Jezebel shows her teeth, he wilts. The common claim is Elijah has lost all sight of Yahweh. Suddenly, he's seduced by self-pity. He's utterly discouraged and he's coming apart at the seams. And indeed, I tell you, commentators are vicious in their attacks on Elijah. They say Elijah is a whimpering defeatist. He's the coward of unbelief. He's the Peter of the Old Testament, scared by a mere woman. He's exhibiting symptoms of manic depression. Further, it's claimed Elijah's God-given successes have borne in him inordinate pride and have made him take his importance just far too seriously. Well, I tell you, brethren, while everybody hops on this beat Elijah bandwagon, I don't think the text supports it. And there's no doubt here that Elijah is distressed and upset. He's a broken servant. But that's very different than claiming Elijah has some form of psychosis and he suddenly lost a grip on reality. So the way we're going to approach the text tonight may be a little bit different than what you've heard before. looking at this text with fresh eyes, I want you to see four things in the passage. And we begin with Yahweh's light hated. Yahweh's light hated. We see it there in verses 1 and 2. Now, when Elijah ran before Ahab to Jezreel at the end of chapter 18, it was to be a sign to Ahab that that king was to heed God's prophet. See the mercy Yahweh is showing you. He gave you rain that you didn't deserve. So repent and listen to his man. So there is Elijah. He's staring at Ahab. He's confronting him with the mercy of God. And then Ahab enters the house of that diabolical woman. Ahab doesn't waltz in witnessing of Yahweh's glory. No, he says, look at all Elijah has done, verse 1. You see, the focus wasn't riveted on Yahweh's miraculous provision of fire and rain. It was rather on Elijah's challenge, Elijah's mockery, Elijah's slaughter of the prophets of Baal. And yet, even as Ahab keeps the focus manward, some truth about the Lord had to come out. The challenge was on Mount Carmel, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And while Baal was silent, Yahweh showed up. It was undeniable evidence that Yahweh is the legitimate sovereign. Baal is just a phony. He's an impotent illusion. Ahab and Jezebel have been wrong, fixated on some kind of fantasy. Well, surely Jezebel is going to turn to the Lord, right? After seeing the rain, hearing the story, surely she's going to repent of her wickedness and remove the idols of the land. She simply has to bow down with these other people and say, Yahweh, he is God. How could it be any other way? You know, if folks know the good that they ought to do, if they're educated in what is beneficial, if you give them the right information, then they're always going to respond in the right way, right? Well, no. No, because their hearts are thoroughly corrupted by sin. You see, Jezebel doesn't respond in repentance. Instead, she issues a death threat to Elijah. You see it there in verse 2. So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them, meaning the other prophets I've killed, by this time tomorrow. Clearly, what happened on Mount Carmel, the evidence of the truth, doesn't mean beans to her. She has a hardened belligerence. It reminds me of an early Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. Imagine a group of ashen, out of breath soldiers who make a mad dash to the chief priest to tell them what happened at the garden tomb where they were stationed. An earthquake shook the ground. An angel of the Lord descended. He rolled the stone away. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And we were scared to death. Can't you hear them saying, we didn't know what the angel was going to do to us. So we froze and we ran. The chief priests, they knew what this meant. The reason they had asked Pilate to post a guard was on account of Jesus' words. That deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Isn't it interesting that the enemies of the gospel remembered the 3-day comment when the disciples didn't? They knew what Jesus said. And here it is the third day. And now this, the evidence confronts them. And what will they do? Will they fall on their face and say, Jesus, he is God? Well, no, they won't. They concoct a cover-up story. Matthew 28:13. Tell people that the disciples came at night and stole the body away while you were asleep. You see, to a deaf, blind, dead in sin unbeliever, it doesn't matter what the evidence is. It could be the plagues of Egypt. It could be the parting of the Red Sea. It could be the sight of Yahweh descending on Mount Sinai. But none of those things made a difference to the people in Egypt or the unbelieving among Israel. It could be that you see the Son of God in the flesh, healing the sick, raising the dead, and still, with many, there was nothing. No repentance, no trust in God. Why is this the case, beloved? Well, it's because it doesn't matter how persuasive the evidence, or even the one presenting it, if it's Jesus himself, the human heart is locked in a mire of darkness. Do you remember the question that Jeremiah asks? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you who were accustomed to doing evil could do good. The obvious implication here is sinners are ensnared in an inescapable bondage to sin, a bondage that only omnipotence can break. That's Jezebel's problem here. She is in the shackles of sin, and she loves the darkness. She hates the light. She will not accept the things that come from the Spirit. It's all foolishness to her. She's hostile to God on every front. But of course, that's not just Jezebel's problem. It's the problem with droves of people in darkness. So while some receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, others are filled with hatred towards the truth. Dear friends, that would be a terribly disheartening fact if we failed to grasp God's sovereign design from the garden. You remember those very important words in Genesis 3:15 about how God was going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that there would be warfare between the followers of the Lord and the children of the devil. That's what we're seeing here in 1 Kings 19. But it's not just a reality in 1 Kings 19. It's taking place through the ministry of Jesus, through the ministry of the apostles, down through church history to the very present. So don't be shocked when wicked people don't receive the truth. Don't be surprised when you're mocked and you're ridiculed for testifying what Jesus actually says. The devil and his flesh-filled cronies fight back. You've got to remember that while God's word goes out and never returns to him void, his purpose is not always to save. Sometimes it's to harden sinners. It happens to Pharaoh. It happens to the Jews under Jesus' parables. And it happens right here in 1 Kings 19. The truth stirs up this witchy woman into a wicked rage. And it's yet another attempt by the devil to stomp out the godly. What should shock you this evening is that you're not cheering Jezebel on. That you're not standing and saying, yeah, go get that intolerant Elijah who claims only Yahweh can be served. And what should shock you is that God has opened your eyes to see the truth about who he is. And he has broken your belligerence and called you to himself. Praise God for his grace, especially when you see what it looks like not to have it. Secondly, see with me, Yahweh's servant sustained. Yahweh's servant sustained, verses 3 to 8. Right after Elijah receives Jezebel's "you'll be dead by tomorrow" pinky swear, he gets out of Dodge. And here is where, according to most commentators, that the wheels just come off for Elijah. One sight of Jezebel's venom and he's transformed. He was an audacious man of faith, and now he's a whimpering coward, they say. Yet for many, that thinking rests on the verb in verse 3, he was afraid. Now, if you're here tonight and you're reading the New King James Version, you'll notice that's not what your Bible says. You have, "and when he saw." Or if you're reading the New American Standard or the NIV, you'll see a little footnote indicating the Hebrew text may read, "and he saw." Unfortunately, the ESV fails us here because they make no mention that there is a significant textual variant. For most of the Hebrew texts read, "and he saw," whereas the derivative versions, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the Latin translation, the Vulgate, they read, "and he was afraid." Now, you need to understand there's only a slight difference in spelling between the Hebrew verb "he saw" and "he was afraid." So it's easy to see how this subtlety in transmission could shift. And since "and he was afraid" seems to fit the text, many English versions have adopted that reading. But I tell you tonight, brethren, the manuscript evidence points to "he saw" as the original. Well, so what, Pastor David? Please don't bore us with textual criticism. what does this have to do with our understanding of the passage? Well, for one thing, if you read it and he saw, it stops you on the path of psychologizing Elijah. It's a very dangerous thing to do with a biblical character, as if you could put them on the couch and get into their head. Elijah did not get this death threat and suddenly lose control of his mental and emotional faculties. He didn't have a panic attack and go into some type of self-preservation fit. He saw Jezebel's response. He saw her bloodlust continued. He saw that what happened on Carmel and Ahab's communication to this woman, that yet Jezebel was unmoved. And her death threat is just another indication that Ahab is a puppet king who's fulfilling her whims. So as long as Jezebel's calling the shots, Elijah sees the kingdom is going to remain stuck in apostasy. These people are not going to turn. It was as if Mount Carmel was all for nothing. And he's burdened by it. So Elijah bolts. But he doesn't leave for Beersheba, which is the southernmost portion of Judah, because he's afraid to die. No, actually, he wants to die. He literally rose up and went out for his life because he was a broken prophet. Now, Beersheba would have been far enough to go if Jezebel, or getting away from Jezebel, was his only concern. But he doesn't just do that. After arriving at Beersheba, verse 4, he goes a day further alone into the wilderness and asks Yahweh to take his life. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. I want you to see, this is not a man who has fearfully forgotten God. No, he's a man who needs to be alone with God because he's crushed in spirit. He isn't shaking under the broom tree because he's scared of that woman. He is broken with disappointment because Israel has not responded to the revelation of the Lord. Jezebel's unrepentant. All Israel is following her. So it's clear to Elijah now, he's not going to be the instrument of revival, stopping this avalanche towards destruction. No, he's just another prophet, like those before him, who are hated for speaking the truth. So Elijah decides he wants it all to end. He doesn't want to die by Jezebel's hand. That would be judged a victory for her. That's why he leaves. But south of the southern kingdom of Judah, out in the wilderness, where nobody could give Jezebel the credit, he begs the Lord to take away his life. Now you might immediately think, well, that is a completely ungodly response. How could you want God to take away your life? No believer could ever feel like that. But such a sharp reaction misses Moses' request dealing with stubborn Israel. Kill me at once. Numbers 11:15. It misses the fact that Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. It misses the fact that Paul, when he was in Asia, 2 Corinthians 1, he despaired even of life. And Jesus in Gethsemane, with the blackness of the cross before him, was sorrowful to the point of death. Sometimes godly men long to die. Sometimes the difficulty of facing relentless trouble is so burdensome that there is anguish. It feels like it's going to take away your soul. And yet in that gripping grief, I want you to see Elijah doesn't take action against himself. He's not suicidal. He prays. He tells the Lord, I've had enough. I can't go on. I don't want to be in this cursed world with cursed people. I want relief. Beloved, have you ever felt like that? Despite what the health and wealth nuts say, despair is a true Christian emotion. Have you read the Psalms? The greatest category of the Psalms is lament, where there's grief. Have you read Psalm 13, where David cries out, how long, O Lord, shall I have sorrow in my heart all the day? And yet see what David and Elijah here does. If you're in despair, what do? You run to God. You flee to Him and tell Him you are troubled. I know some of you struggle deeply. I know that your emotions are frail and you get discouraged. But in your discouragement, do you fly to the presence of God and tell Him of your broken heart? Do you bring your grief and lay it before the Lord? That's what the godly do. They feel despair and they run into God's presence. However, as Elijah models fleeing to God, he discovers that Yahweh's answer is, no. No, I'm not going to take your life. In fact, the Lord does just the opposite of taking his life. Do you see it there in verse 5? The angel of the Lord rouses exhausted Elijah from his sleep with a touch. And he says, arise and eat. Just as the Lord provided cakes and water miraculously for Elijah previously, he does it again. The weary prophet consumed the food and then, still exhausted, slept, only to be awakened a second time by the angel saying, arise and eat, verse 7, for the journey is too great for you. Now, those who take the psychotic Elijah view argue that the journey that the angel of Yahweh intends Elijah to take is to go back home, to go back to Israel. And that will be the reason for a question later. What are you doing here, Elijah? But I think that misunderstands the text. Verse 8 indicates the angel is actually preparing Elijah for a journey to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And since it's clear the angel is the one poking Elijah to wake him up and setting food before Elijah to prepare him, Elijah is going to the mountain with divine authorization. He's not being disobedient when he goes out into the wilderness. In fact, Yahweh is bringing Elijah to him because Yahweh is going to minister to this broken man. You see, the Lord is supernaturally sustaining a discouraged servant 40 days and 40 nights, even as he supernaturally sustained Moses 40 days and 40 nights after that awful golden calf incident. You can't miss the parallel here between Elijah and Moses. What we're seeing then, brethren, is not the breakdown of a whining prophet. We're seeing the kindness of God, who is near to the brokenhearted and who saves those who are crushed in spirit. What a gracious God he is. Instead of answering Elijah's prayer that his life would end, he's going to uphold Elijah's life and bring him close. He'll give this broken servant new strength and a fresh perspective of the presence of God to sustain him. That's so like our God. If he doesn't grant what we ask in our despairing moments, it's because he has a balm that's better. And he wants to comfort us with communion with him. Yahweh's servant is here sustained. And the kindness of God now spills over beyond bodily sustenance to a listening ear. See, thirdly with me, Yahweh's servant heard, verse 9. Yahweh's servant heard. When Elijah arrives at Horeb and enters literally into the cave, which is fascinating, it's probably the very same place that Yahweh hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. There, Yahweh's word comes to his servant and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, again, if you're following that Elijah's got this all wrong, then you have to read this question as a rebuke. Why are you here? You should be somewhere else. Elijah, go back home. That could be the sense of the question. But that reading of the text misses that God has authorized Elijah to come to him. So what's actually going on in the passage? What are we seeing? We're seeing, brethren, that Yahweh is extending to his servant a gracious invitation to tell me what's wrong. Give me your broken heart, grieving prophet. Tell me about your struggle. Cast your heaviness upon me because I want to hear from you. This is not a rebuke. It's a question of tender mercy to relieve this difficult, struggling man. And when you think about it that way, surely it changes your perspective on the kind of God we serve. He tells you to call upon him in the day of trouble, and he will hear. He tells you, cast your anxiety upon me because I care for you. He tells you what he's like. He's a refuge. He's a fortress. He's a shade. He is a mother bird that takes you under the shelter of his wings. He wants you to come into his presence and unload your griefs there. And why does he want you to do that? Because he doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. Because his eyes are toward the righteous and his ear attentive to their cry. It's because he is a refuge and strength, our ever-present help in time of trouble. It's because he is a God who is abundant in steadfast love to all who call upon him. That's how Elijah then can begin to have his broken heart mended as he comes into God's presence, the God who is the lifter of our head. And yet this freedom and comfort found in the presence of God, is it just for grieving prophets or wounded priests like Moses or distressed kings like David? Well, no. In the old covenant, there was special access given to prophets, priests and kings. But brethren, we're not in the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. And we get to boldly approach the throne of grace. For through Christ, we who were far off have access to his very presence. We can then come as children to a father and we can cry out, Abba. And when Paul tells you that in Romans 8, and he uses that little word, cry out, he's using the same word of Jesus crying in Gethsemane. So we're not just talking about having a nice conversation with God when everything's going well. We're talking about when you are absolutely crushed. You can then cry out, Abba, Father, and he will hear you because the blood of Jesus has given you his ear. Isn't that phenomenal? What a comfort it is to have a like nature with Elijah. When we're distressed, God will listen. And when we approach our God, what will we find? We will find grace, mercy to help in our time of need. Do you long for a listening God? Well, 1 Kings 19 tells you, you've got one. He hears the distress of his people. Finally, see with me, Yahweh's prophet grieved. Verse 10, Yahweh's prophet grieved. After the Lord invites Elijah to unburden his conscience, Elijah lays out the grief of his heart in verse 10. And I want to read to you the emphasis in the original text to get a sense of Elijah's passion here. Verse 10, he says this, zealous or jealous, I have been jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for your covenant the sons of Israel have forsaken. Your altars they have torn down and your prophets they have killed with a sword. And I am left, I alone, and they are seeking my life to take it. Now, again, most read these words and they accuse Elijah of selective memory and an exaggerated sense of his own importance. Elijah is just bitter because his ministry has been rendered useless. But those charges are not accurate. Elijah is not complaining about his service. His focus is on God. And yes, Elijah does make the statement that might puzzle you. I only am left. The critics jump all over that. They ask, have you forgotten about Obadiah back in chapter 18? Have you forgotten that Obadiah was hiding God's prophets? And yet, has everybody forgotten that on Mount Carmel, Elijah also made the same statement? Look at it. Chapter 18, verse 22. Elijah then said, I only am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Nobody was accusing Elijah of a pity party when he was on the mountain. Why not? Because we understood that Elijah meant he was the only one publicly opposing the Baal machine. Yeah, there may have been other prophets, but they're in caves. They're hiding in the king's court. And here I am out in the open. I'm engaged in the battle. And I'm not concerned for the success of my ministry. I'm zealous for God's name. That's emphatic in the text. Zealous, I have been zealous. Your covenant, your altars, your prophets, they've attacked. Don't you see, Elijah's not out to make a name for himself. He isn't upset that nobody likes him. He's broken because Yahweh's name is dishonored. He grieves because Israel is apostate. What about all those people who fell down on the ground and said, Yahweh, He is God, after the fireworks display? Did that mean nothing? Well, the burdens, you know, the jury's still out on how those people are going to do. We don't yet have enough information to know what's the case with them. But what we do know is Jezebel's still in charge, and she's leading things to destruction. Ahab is not calling for everybody to repent. Apostasy is going to continue. And Elijah knows that is the case. You see, he's not crying over spilled milk like a self-absorbed child. What he's doing here in verse 10 is laying out covenant accusations against Israel. Yahweh has revealed himself plainly, and the leadership of the nation continues to plunge itself into ruin. That is the thing that brings this prophet into a state of grief. And dear friends, if anything is to depress a man of God, should it not be the fact that there is lawlessness amongst God's people? What does the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 136. My eyes shed streams of water because people do not keep your law. You know, I wonder if such things bring us grief. Do we care enough about the glory of God to actually be disturbed in our souls by the sin of His people? Is my emotional state affected when I behold professing lovers of Christ to dishonor Jesus' name? Does it burden my heart when those to whom I minister, or those whom I parent, or those whom I love, don't earnestly love Jesus by the way they live? When I see that they're not really pursuing the Lord. We can be grieved about a lot of crazy things that are happening in our world right now, but we should be more grieved at the fact that the church is dishonoring Jesus. That should break your heart. Elijah is zealous and grieved because he's a God-centered man, not a self-centered man. Yahweh's interests occupy his soul. That's why he's so affected. Do the same interests grip your own soul? Dr. Ralph Davis, who's a commentator on 1 Kings, is right to say this. If we can construe Elijah as a semi-wacko covenanter, we can more easily justify ourselves. But if Elijah's answer here to Yahweh is not swept aside, then you are left with some unnerving questions. What is it that you get despondent about? Do you ever get depressed for God's sake? For God's sake. Do we really care that much about the honor of Jesus' name that our hearts break when we know He isn't pleased? Brethren, perhaps what grieves us needs some self-examination. Maybe our emotions need to be more in tune with God's word. This is certainly a fresh perspective on looking at 1 Kings 19. It's a new angle, perhaps, for most of you. But I hope that what you see here is here's a God who comforts His weak and broken servants. That here's a God who will hear the cry of our grieving hearts. Therefore, He's telling Elijah, though you struggle, you will never be abandoned. You may feel forsaken, but you're not. And brethren, we know the truth of that more than Elijah could ever fathom, because our Savior was forsaken so that you would never be. No matter what blackness you may be going through, you have a Savior who understands it and who gives His ear to listen to you. May grieving Elijah teach you how to have Christian despair and where to go with it to the God who hears. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we thank You that You are a God who stoops to us in our weakness, who understands when we are spent, worn out, broken in heart, and You come with comforting mercies. O Father in heaven, we bless You that You have shown us how far You will stoop for the Son of God took flesh to carry our griefs and sorrows on that cursed tree and to pave the way of access for all of us to come boldly to your throne of grace. O Lord, we pray, therefore, that we would cry out, Abba, Father, and that you would hear us and that you would give us that mercy and grace to help in time of need. O Lord, we ask that you would put our emotions in tune with what grieves you and that we would be not self-centered people, but God-centered in our focus. For we ask it in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.